Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the occasion that brings us together tonight. We thank you for your word, the truth, and we pray that you would be exalted and glorified in its proclamation. I pray for your help in just directing me by your Spirit and proclaiming it. And we pray and thank you, God, for the privilege of being together tonight to remember the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross. And it's in his precious name we pray these things. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, and we'll read verses 21 to 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's not hard for me to read a passage like this and become almost overwhelmed. Where do I begin? And how do I do justice to a passage that's so rich? This is a passage that, at least in part, deals with the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, it's a letter that is written originally to Christians who were suffering deep persecution and in a very difficult time in the early days of the church. The letter was likely written in AD 65 or 64 to 65 during the time of Nero, after the city of Rome was burned. Christians were wrongly blamed for the destruction of Rome and subsequently persecuted, and many dispersed, as Peter alludes to in verse 1, where he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Yet Peter writes this amazing letter to encourage those persecuted believers. Likely most were Jews. Like the book of James, I find it an amazing and immensely encouraging that Peter focused on a couple themes. One, their walk with the Lord as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And two, the exaltation of Christ. Perhaps I'm a bit jaded by the state of the church in our present day and my own heart that is no doubt influenced by such, but there are voices in the church at large today that encourage a very man-centered theology. If we were suffering a similar persecution today, and that day may come soon, no doubt some would protest based on our right to religious liberty, seek to equip Christians to deal with those persecuting them, and encourage Christians to use human reason in combating persecution. Not so with Peter. He focused on the work the Lord was doing to sanctify them, their need to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, and the indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the atoning work he did in suffering on the cross for us, serving as an example to us in our own suffering. Peter points to the redeeming work of the cross, to the high calling that God places on their lives, and to the richness of the resources they have in Christ, both in this life and the life to come. Again, this is a rather obvious point, but the vertical orientation of Peter's letter is a real blessing and encouragement. Interestingly, he doesn't deal with the deep challenges these believers are facing in a horizontal fashion, if you will. His compassion for these believers is not expressed in a vernacular or currency of our day, focusing on their needs or feelings. And my point isn't that these things are unimportant, but rather the way Peter deals with the deep trials and tests they are facing is to direct them to the cross and to the work and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's letter is very compassionate and directed by the Spirit of God, is exactly what the believers needed to hear and is exactly what we need to hear in our present day. Today, the gospel of compassion, if you will, is a false gospel. It may provide temporal encouragement, but at best is drawn from the broken cisterns of man's wisdom. Here are a few examples from 1 Peter to make the point. So if you look in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Regardless of the persecution we face in this life, our hope is in the resurrected Christ. He was raised from the dead. Death had no power over him. Our inheritance is imperishable. It's protected by the power of God. Or this a little further down in verses 13 through 16 in that same chapter. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter encouraged them to fix their hope on Christ and not to be conformed to their former lusts and conduct. Again, at first glance, especially given the thinking of our present day, Peter's comments don't seem on balance with the deep persecution they were facing. What does not being conformed to their former lusts have to do with expressions of compassion and concern for their present difficulties? Obviously, it has everything. They were new creatures in Christ Jesus. The only legitimate and lasting hope they had was their future glorification in Christ. By God's grace, they needed to continue to submit their members to righteousness, to fall back into their former ways of living, and submit their members unto sin would only add to their peril. And lastly, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Far beyond the temporal difficulties of this life, Peter reminded them of their position in Christ as God's own possession. Further, he highlights their complete transformation in calling them out of darkness. He wasn't talking about self-help remedies, but a complete transformation that translated them into the marvelous light of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter didn't try to manipulate their emotions or deal with the difficulties they were facing through human reason or man-centered compassion, but rather he pointed them to the author and finisher of their faith and called them to a life of holiness. He didn't encourage them through the supposed resources that came from within, but directed them toward resources they had in Christ. Not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. Not falsely propping up their flesh, but directing them toward a steadfast faith that is given by God Himself. In some respects, it's a bit counterintuitive, especially given the cultural norm of our day, even within the church. Humanitarians or those committed to a social gospel would cry for more heartfelt compassion in the face of the deep persecution these believers were facing. Not Peter. Under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he quickly directed his instruction, reproof, correction, heavenward. This passage makes three key points. The call upon a believer, number one, the example of Christ, and number three, our life through his death. The call upon a believer is seen in verse 21a, "For to this you were called." The call Peter is talking about must be seen in the context of the previous verses. Verses 18 through 20 speak of the relationship of a slave to his master. He speaks of the necessity of a Christian to be submissive to his master, whether he is good and gentle or harsh. Obviously, it wouldn't take too much to be submissive to a good and gentle master. This would be similar to Luke 6:32. Quote, "But if you love those who love you, what is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." So the real challenge is to be exercise submission to a master who is harsh. In verses 18 through 20 of 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So in the midst of their suffering and persecution, the most loving and compassionate thing Peter could do was to point them to the Lord and the necessity of doing what was commendable to him. It was important to exhort them to do what was unnatural and uncommon, to endure grief, even to the point of suffering unjustly, so that the Lord would be glorified. Peter well understood that these believers could not possibly find hope and strength in the weakness of the flesh and devices of men. I'm sure the persecution they were enduring was horrific, especially compared to what most of us know of persecution in our present day. Amidst their persecution, Peter rightly directed them toward Christ. Encouraging a man to trust in the wisdom and resources of man is the biggest Ponzi scheme of all history, conceived in the garden. Trusting in such is to build one's life on the false promises that can never deliver. It's completely bankrupt. In Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, it says, "A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." You would think that cemeteries alone would stand as a constant memorial and reminder of the weakness of man. Peter could not be more compassionate than to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their suffering. I remember our pastor in California relaying a brief story about 25 years ago now to a group of men. And you know you're getting old when you can recall stories as an adult that happened several decades ago, but this is probably at least 25 years ago. At any rate, evidently he worked in a church as an associate pastor or youth pastor, I can't recall. He organized what, in his estimation, was a very successful youth event. And I don't recall the particulars, but he was very pleased with the work that he felt the Lord had done in the event. And the next day, he was excitedly sharing the outcome of the event with the senior pastor. And for reasons I don't recall, the senior pastor did not share his enthusiasm and was harsh with him. As I recall, it was a minor procedural point, but evidently the senior pastor was particularly harsh. As he relayed the story to us men, our pastor at the time walked back to his office and immediately began packing his bookshelves. He was treated unjustly, and he felt like it was time for him to move on. He said almost immediately, the Lord said to him, not audibly, of course, but he said it could not have been more clear. As he related, he said, the Lord said, Paul Steele, if you pack up and walk out, you will never work for me again. I've never forgotten that simple yet instructive story. We are called to do good and suffer unjustly, taking it patiently that we might do what is commendable to God. In Matthew 10:38, Jesus says rather bluntly, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Similarly, in Matthew 16:24, he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In Luke 19:9, 24 and 25, Jesus says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In light of the persecution these believers were facing, Peter's exhortations and admonitions seem completely counterintuitive. I don't fully appreciate the complete historical circumstances under which this letter was written, but I do know that life under Nero was very difficult. Christians were martyred and burned at the stake, and yet Peter's expressions of compassions were in the form of encouraging them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. The Lord calls us into a relationship with his Son by his grace, a relationship that calls us to respond lovingly and gratefully to his work on the cross. Our flesh cries out to be treated justly and fairly, yet God tells us to endure patiently unjust treatment at the hands of another. Peter is talking about the relationship between a master and slave, but in our day, this could easily be an employer and employee. The latter part of verse 21 through 23 move us to our second point, our conduct in response to these kinds of circumstances is patterned after the example of Christ. In the last part of verse 21, Peter says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. We are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what an amazing example we have in him. The word rendered example, hupogrammon, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means properly a writing copy, such as a set for children or an outline or a sketch for a painter to fill up. So liken it to, for example, when perhaps you were learning cursive and the cursive letters were written down on a piece of paper and then you had a translucent page that was laid on top of it and you'd copy exactly the letters to learn how to write cursive. So we are literally to copy the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow what we see lived out in his life on this earth as revealed in the pages of Scripture. He is our absolute pattern for life. We are to closely imitate him. In the limit, there should be no distinction between the pattern of Christ's life and our own. Obviously, there's no doubt will be a marked distinction, but the larger point is that Christ's life and response to suffering serves as something we should replicate, and not simply a veiled shadow that we should distantly follow. This is similar to the exhortation to be perfect as I am perfect. We should follow his very steps. Peter amplifies this point in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2, where he says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Christ is our perfect example. Obviously, the perfect illustration of this point is the cross. Christ could have called 10,000 angels, and yet despite all that he suffered in the hours leading up to the cross, he committed no sin. In Matthew 26:53, the actual verse says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" And I believe a legion is 6,000. So in fact, he was talking about 72,000 angels. So, but the point remains the same. The irony is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified in part for allegedly being an impostor. He claimed to be the Son of God, which the Jews summarily rejected. His testimony before the high priest after his arrest was right and true. And he said this in Matthew 28:62-65. "The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy.' Jesus spoke rightly. He is the Christ, the Son of God. There was no deceit in his mouth. Similarly, Jesus was reviled horrifically in the hours leading up to the cross, as he was to a lesser degree during his 3-year public ministry. Yet he did not revile in return, but trusted in him who judges righteously." Jesus said this in John 13:14-16, after washing the feet of his disciples. "If then the Lord and the teacher wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him." This is a very familiar verse, and the significance of what the Lord says almost gets lost on the familiarity with what he's saying. This is the sovereign king of the universe talking. It's amazing. And we are to walk in his actual steps. Not generally in the same direction, but to follow him as if walking down a sandy beach, placing our feet in the very imprints he leaves in the sand directly behind him. My children may not remember this like I do, or they may not admit it, but on occasion I would take one of my children to this passage when there was tension between them and one of their siblings. I would remind them that Jesus Christ is the Creator and holds all things together by the word of his power. He was absolutely perfect when he walked this earth as the God-man and was completely without sin. When the religious elite hurled accusations at him, they were absolutely without merit. He was completely above reproach and wholly undeserving of any suffering at the hand of man. Those he created, I might add. I would then remind my son or daughter that when we are reviled, regardless of how innocent we might think we are, there's likely some basis of truth in what is being said. If Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, serves as our example by not reviling when reviled against, we are utterly and completely without excuse. In the case of my children, and I'm not pointing out any names, but in the case of my children, it would elicit commonly one or two, "But Dad." However, eventually the truth of this passage would sink in. There's absolutely nowhere to go. Rightly understanding this passage stops any protest on our part dead in its tracks. Our only right response is to pray that God in His mercy would enable us not to revile or threaten when we suffer at the hands of another, even unjustly. Further, I think it's important to make the point that Christ is not simply a good example for us to follow. Don't misunderstand me. The text clearly states and teaches that Christ is our example, that we might follow Him. But He is not an example in the way the world would define an example. He's not a model citizen, if you will, if I can say it that way. The Word of God is not calling the world at large to follow His examples. Unbelievers may concede that Christ is a good teacher and a good example to follow, but in a way, that characterization of the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive. He's the God of the universe. He's the Creator. The only way we can rightly view Him as our example is if we first know Him as our Savior. He's not simply a good example for us to pattern our lives after. He's either the Christ, the Son of God, or a complete imposter. Paul says this in Colossians 1:15-17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's hard to read these words without falling on your knees in complete humility. He's not our example unless He first is our Lord. I can't help but think of Thomas's words in John 20:28. Thomas answered the Lord Jesus Christ and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Verses 24-25 bring me to my third point. I believe this is one of several passages of Scripture that speak pointedly about the substitutionary death of Christ. Peter says in verse 24, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed." Put simply, we live through His death. Christ did not die to make provision for our salvation. Christ's death was not a general and abstract sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of a holy God. Christ's death was personal. He bore our sins. He was our substitute. We belonged on that cross. On the cross, our sins were imputed to Him, and He was our substitute. He died the death we deserved to die. The sinless Son of God died on the cross in our stead, and His righteousness was imputed to us. It's curious to me that the preceding passage, talking about the master and slave in 18 through 20, and the passage we're considering tonight progresses quickly and almost effortlessly from talking about a common earthly relationship, that of a master and slave, to the cross of Jesus Christ. On one hand, it makes perfect sense, and on the other hand, it seems out of context. I ask myself, why does Peter progress so quickly from the seemingly common to the pinnacle of the Bible, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the point Peter is making under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that all of life should reflect the righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. He suffered and left us an example that we should follow it in his very steps. He died on the cross as our substitute that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Human fueled love and resolve produces nothing more than veiled sin. He bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The point I think Peter is making is that Christ's death should affect every aspect of our life. Thankfully, slavery is not something we deal with or generally think about in our present day, at least not in our country. But most of us are employees, and verses 18 to 20 apply to most of us. Or if we move to chapter 3, for example, and Peter addresses the relationship of a man and wife, again with the cross of Christ fully in view. The death of Christ is foundational to all of life. As we noted earlier, Christ is our example for sure, but he is more than that. The transaction that happened on the cross is vastly more than the logical end of Christ's amazing example. Simply put, our sins for his righteousness. In the example of the harsh master, we are called to take it patiently. This cannot possibly be accomplished through an ethical code of conduct, if you will. This is the result of a transformed heart and conduct that is only possible because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. As it says at the end of verse 24, by his stripes we are healed. Nothing we've done or can do can merit anything to resolve the problem of sin. Further, this is the key problem of all mankind. We need healing from within. It's not our self-image or our social circumstances or our economic standing, but our need for the righteousness of Christ. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He is our substitute. He did what we could not do. He is the just, and we are the unjust. The problem of sin could not be solved by human reason and design. From beginning to end, God had to design and carry out the plan of redemption. Obviously, God in his providence could have ordered a plan of redemption in any way he wanted. Hypothetically, it would seem that God could have ordered the salvation of man in such a way that spared the humiliation of Christ. Obviously, I say that reverently with emphasis on hypothetically, but God chose not to. The plan of redemption was not a cold and calculated transaction that served to exchange the sinfulness of man for the righteousness of God, but the loved, soaked sacrifice of a loving and gracious Savior who not only gave himself for us, but lived a humiliating life on this earth, leaving us an example that we should follow. An example that we should follow even unto death, regardless of the suffering we encounter. Again, I hearken back to the words of Colossians in saying this, and Paul's unbelievable description of the preeminence of Christ. In the last verse, verse 25, Peter brings this passage to a crescendo by focusing on Christ as our shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Pastor Will reminded us in his sermon on Psalm 23 last Sunday night that sheep are helpless and cannot do anything apart from the shepherd. Sheep are dumb and easily wander apart from the watchful care of their shepherd. Sheep have no comprehension of the danger all around them. They live in blissful ignorance. Prior to God's work to regenerate us and grant us saving faith, we were continually straying, as Peter says. By God's grace, we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Tonight, we are called to remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, not as a matter of ceremony or out of obligation, but an expression of love and thanksgiving to Him. By His grace, we have the great privilege to once again gather around the Lord's table and remember His great work on the cross for our sins. In His earthly life, He left us an unassailable example to follow. In His death, He bore our sins upon the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And now at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus serves as our great shepherd, protecting us, causing us to persevere. He awaits us in glory. Peter presents Christ as our example, even unto death, our precious Savior and our loving shepherd. Paradoxically, Christ teaches us how to live by His own death on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we love You, and we marvel at Your greatness and Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You again for the great privilege of being together tonight and having this time again to remember the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And it's in His precious name we pray these things. Amen.